Good evening. It's good to be here. I appreciate the invitation to come and open God's Word with you. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, we'll continue our look at the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll read the first 10 verses. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them who are out of the way, for that he himself is also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we looked at last time, went back to the Old Testament. We looked at Melchizedek himself there in Genesis chapter 14. And we saw how he was quite different from the other kings, the kings that appeared there in the narrative, who came to meet Abram after his victory over the five kings who had taken control over, particularly, the king of Sodom, and taken Lot hostage and taken all the goods of Sodom with him. And so Abram went with the servants, you remember, and defeated them by the very power of God. And in so doing, when he was coming back, Sodom, you remember the king of Sodom, it was give me the people and you can keep the goods. It was a deal. He wanted to deal with Abram. But Melchizedek, you remember, was quite different. He was a king of peace. He was a king of righteousness, as Hebrews tells us. And he was a king and a priest, a unique combination we find in the Word of God in the person of Melchizedek. And he came bearing wine and bread. He came bearing refreshment. The very thing that Abram needed is that very thing which he brought to Abram. And we looked at how the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and how because he is our great high priest, because of, if you look at chapter 2, he was under that obligation in taking on the role of a great high priest to suffer, and that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, just like we read here in chapter 5. That was one of the requirements of a high priest, that he had sympathy with the people, that he understood them, as we read there, chapter 5 and verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them who are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, compassed with weakness. And so the high priest under the Aaronic order was one who understood where the people were coming from. He understood the trials of life. He understood the pain. He understood the suffering. And so the Lord Jesus Christ took that upon himself. And we'll look at that a little bit more in detail tonight. But there was another portion we looked at. You'll notice there in verse 1 that the high priest was taken from among men. He was taken from among men. And so he had to be, we went back to Exodus and looked at how Aaron was taken from among his brethren, taken from among the nation of Israel. And it was very important that any high priest was taken, and he had to be taken from among men. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we read in chapter 2, he didn't take on the nature of angels, but he took on the nature of Abraham. He took on flesh and blood, and it would behoove him to suffer so that he might be that merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And so that's what we looked at last time with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was that unique combination found only in him, fully God and yet fully man, and how that he would take on flesh and blood for that. One of those reasons was that he might taste death for every man. There's chapter 2 as well, and that he might suffer. And as I began looking at this again and going over this, you know, sometimes, particularly here in chapter 5, and you'll go all the way through chapter 10, there's a great deal of detail. God has crossed every T and dotted every I. There's no detail that's left unchecked when you look at Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And, you know, sometimes as Americans, we might say, well, what's the big deal? You know, what's the big deal? You know, we just say, well, Jesus Christ is our high priest. That's good. You know, I believe it. But you have to understand, again, this is written to the Hebrews. And this is a transitional period for them. God had given them, this was a God-ordained system, if you will, the Levitical system that we see there in the Old Testament. That was God-ordained. It wasn't a false religion. It wasn't, you know, like Hinduism or Muslim or whatever. This was God-ordained. It was a way of approach to God. It was a way of atonement for sins. It was a way that God could dwell among His people, because there had to be that covering for sin. There had to be these things dealt with so that God could communicate with His people and God could live among them. That was His desire. You remember, He said, build me a tent. Build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among you. And of course, it was, you look at there was immense detail in exactly how this tabernacle was to be built, exactly how the priests were to function and all of these things. That was God's desire. And so this was what the Jews had grown up in. This is what they knew. And now Paul and Peter and these other apostles are turning them away from this Old Testament system to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's obviously some resistance. There's obviously some resistance. When you begin to talk about Jesus Christ being the high priest, a red flag is going to go up in the Jewish mind and say, whoa, whoa, I've got a high priest. Why do I need another? Why is Jesus Christ my high priest? And that's the question and the flags that are going to be raised in the Jewish mind. And so he was introduced in chapter 2 as our high priest. Chapter 3, we see the call to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And then in the latter part of chapter 4, we have these words in verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And you know that Hebrews is interspersed with the teaching on Jesus Christ as our high priest. There are warnings associated with that. There are warnings. You go to chapter 3 and chapter 4, most of which are warnings. You remember Israel. They didn't enter into the rest of God. It was because of unbelief. It was because of unbelief and how God would bring them. Sometimes we think, or the world says, you know, it's a leap of faith. It's blind faith that you have, this leap of faith. God has never called us to a blind faith. God has never called us to a leap into the dark, if you will. What we find that God has proven Himself over the history of man. God proved Himself to the nation of Israel. And God expected them to believe Him based on what He had done for them. Look at all He had done to Egypt, and how He had defeated the Egyptians, how He brought them out, a nation being brought out of another nation. That had never happened before. God says, I brought you out with a strong arm. I led you out by the hand, God says. I defeated your enemies there at the Red Sea. And He brought them to Sinai, and God entered into a covenant with the people. And it was not a blind leap of faith. They had already seen what God could do. They'd already seen what God had done. And so God expected them to believe Him and to trust Him and put their faith in Him. We realize they didn't. They didn't enter into His rest. There was always that wanting to go back. There was always that distrust of the path and the way that God was leading them. There were times where God says, you despise me. Why? Because you despise the provision of manna that I had given you. You wanted flesh. You wanted meat to eat. He brought them to the brink of the promised land. The 12 spies went in. 10 came back with the report. We can't do it. Why can't you do it? God said, I will give it to you. God said, I will defeat the inhabitants of the land. But yet, what do you find? The nation as a whole turn back. We want to make a captain. We want somebody to take us back to Egypt of all the nonsense. Now, we realize they're cut out of the same piece of cloth as we are, right? We're prone to the very same problems that the nation of Israel had. God has proven himself. God has shown his power. God has shown his love. God has provided for us. But oftentimes when things get tight, when the chips are down, so to speak, oftentimes we begin to question God. Why am I here? Why did you bring me here? How are you going to get me out of this situation? And we begin to question God, just as Israelites of old. And so these are the warnings we find in the book of Hebrews for these Jewish believers not to be as Israel of old, not to come to the very brink of the blessings of God and look and see it. They brought back grapes, you remember, on a pole between two people. They said, it's surely a land that flows with milk and honey. But they turned their backs on the blessings of God and turned back to the wilderness and wanted to go back to Egypt, wanted to go back into slavery. Now that's utter foolishness, and that's what's the case here in the book of Hebrews. They've been brought to the very brink of the blessings of God. They've seen Jesus Christ. They've seen that he's their the only sacrifice for sin. They've seen it. And yet in seeing it, and even in some instances, in a way experiencing it, yet they would turn their back and go back to that old system. That's what happens to that tradition, that stuff that's ingrained in us. It's so hard to get rid of it. And so that's the mindset when you see these things. That's the detail that God goes to explain to these Jewish people that Jesus Christ is your high priest. This old system has been put to rest. And so in chapter 5, we really see the legitimacy of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know how Aaron got to be high priest. We know how the succeeding people became high priests. It was through lineage. It was through genealogy. You had to be of the house of Aaron. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. That's how you became a priest. That's how you became a high priest, was being of the house of Aaron. But Jesus Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus Christ, we see in verse 5, did not take this honor to himself. You know, we live in a day and age where people make claims. And, you know, a lot of times, particularly you see it during natural disasters, hurricanes, and so on and so forth, you know, people will say, well, yeah, I'm a carpenter. You know, and they'll end up ripping people off, right? They'll rip people off. They'll have a false credential and say, yeah, I can do this, or I have the experience to help you out and to fix this problem that you have. And yet they have none whatsoever, and they take the money and run. We're used to seeing that type of shenanigans that go on during these disasters, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so. This was not an honor that he would take for himself. It was not something that he decided to say, yeah, I'm going to be a great high priest. Now, we find out here in verse 5, again, it says, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ became the great high priest, not by genealogy, but he became a great high priest by the very oath of God. And you'll notice that in verse 5, what precedes his priesthood, or this declaration, there are two declarations here, is his sonship. It's a declaration, this day have I begotten thee. You are my son. And you'll see that cropping up again here in the next few verses. This understanding that this is the Son of God. Right, the more I look at Hebrews, the more I read it, the writer is masterful and is weaving, if you will, the humanity and the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ together. You know, you can't approach the book of Hebrews and say Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. It clearly states it. But you also cannot approach the book of Hebrews and say Jesus Christ was not a man. Because several times over, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so you see, again in the book of Hebrews, this weaving together, this understanding that he was fully God and yet fully man. And the things that he accomplished here on this earth, he did as a dependent man. A dependent man. One who was dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. The works that he did, he would say, these are the works of my Father. These are the works of my Father. The words that I speak. All of this, he was in the complete control and the complete will of God the Father. And he lived as each one of us should live. In the very yielded control, he yielded his body, his spirit, his mind, all to the very control of the Holy Spirit of God. And he brought glory to God. God would say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And so we see again that Jesus Christ, though he was fully God, yet he was fully man, and he would suffer as such. But here, this declaration that God has, you're my son. Secondly, you're a priest forever. Now, as again we mentioned before, before it was by genealogy, and there are problems with the genealogy. We realize that the Old Testament covenant, there are things that the problems with it. You know, it could never bring about perfection. Chapter 10, we realize that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was a covering. It was a temporary thing. And so the same thing with the genealogy. We realize that just because you can meet the physical requirements of a high priest, by no means did it mean you could meet the spiritual requirements. Yet you could function as a high priest. For instance, Eli, you remember, Eli was a high priest in Samuel's day. And you remember God's indictment against his house. The curse that he put on the house of Eli was that he honored his sons above God. His sons were priests. His sons were immoral men. His sons were taking things by extortion. And they were running a racket there in the temple or in the tabernacle. And so God put a curse on the lineage of Eli because of what he was doing. You remember he falsely accused Hannah of being drunk. Here's a woman pouring out her heart before God. And he comes up and he accuses her of being drunk there. He met the physical requirements. He was of the right line, the right lineage. But he was not spiritually fit, if you will, to be a high priest. Other examples, you remember Caiaphas in the Lord's day. Here's a man who could look the very Son of God in the face and command him to be slapped. You know, he was a man who would condemn the Son of God to death. He was only a political figure. He wasn't a spiritual. We realize that. He was guilty of murder, guilty of lying, guilty of all sorts of things there in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no justice at all. And yet he was a high priest. He met, if you will, the physical requirements, but yet spiritually he could meet none of these things. And so there were issues, there were problems with it. When we think of an oath, and we think of an oath and someone being sworn by God, we think of someone who is appointed, one who is chosen, one who is specifically singled out for this task by God himself. And that was the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. You're my son, the very Son of God, but you are also a priest, and you're going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we realize oftentimes that though sonship denotes privilege and position, you remember particularly as a firstborn, as you remember Esau and Jacob, the controversy there with the birthright and the stolen blessings. The son, particularly the firstborn, received that birthright and received a much greater portion of the inheritance than the rest of the children. And so sonship denotes privilege and position, but privilege and position does not equate to experience. And we've seen that before. Those of you who've worked, oftentimes maybe you worked for someone who started a business, a man or a woman who started their own business, worked hard, made a successful business. They're getting older, they're ready to retire, and they're going to bring their son into this business. Now, the son has lived in the lap of luxury, right? He hasn't worked 80 to 100 hours a week like mom has or dad has. He doesn't understand what suffering means. He doesn't understand what sacrifice means. And so when he comes into the company, all the employees are dreading it, right? They're all dreading having this man, this young man, as their boss, one who doesn't know, one who has, again, has no experience in the situation. The only reason he's the boss is because he's the son. Well, that's not the case we have here with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the writer begins to stress that in the next few verses as we look at them. You see in verse 7, again, referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, he just emphasized his deity, that he's the Son. Now in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. To me, these are some of the most solemn verses, if you will, in the Word of God. I had to tread lightly in these verses. In times past, there are the verses really that I've just kind of, you know, sometimes you read certain verses, you just kind of set them aside. You know, you think about them, but you don't really, maybe haven't really thought them through yet. And so this is the case with some of these verses that I find in the book of Hebrews. Sometimes I just pushed them aside, maybe for another time. And as I began looking at this and thinking about it, who in the days of his flesh, we see again the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. We see him offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. In my mind, there's only one place, or there's one place that this occurs, and that's the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane. The writer here adds strong crying. We don't read of that in the Gospels. We read of other descriptions in the Gospels. Other descriptions that would cause us to understand the gravity of what was getting ready to happen. What the Lord understood that he was going through. My soul was exceedingly sorrowful, he would tell his disciples, even unto death. Even unto death. Not an expression that he said flippantly. Not an expression like we say, you know, I'm starving to death. This was an accurate statement that he made. That my soul, this is not a physical thing, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. We realize that Luke records that the angels came and they strengthened him. We also read in the Gospel of Luke how he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He prayed three times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I've heard some of the commentators actually say that when he actually fell to the ground, he's actually falling. He's falling on the ground before the Father. He's pleading with the Father, if there's any way possible. If there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. And this is the Son of God. This is the Lord of glory. This is the one who condescended to take on human flesh, to take on flesh and blood and to suffer. And we see him here in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him suffering, suffering before Calvary, suffering before crucifixion. And he's suffering. It's an anguish of heart that I honestly can't understand. But to suffering to such a degree that you would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The blood would actually come through on the exterior of your skin because of the anguish of soul. To be crying out with strong crying and tears. And you'll notice, unto him who was able to save him from death. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was not thinking of the whip of the Romans, as awful as that was. He was not thinking of the nails. I don't believe he was thinking of being nailed to that cross and hanging there for the hours that he hung. But he was thinking of those dark hours. That's what brought about the anguish of soul for our Lord Jesus Christ, was those dark hours where God shut out the light of heaven and God judged him. Where Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That was what he was anticipating. And that's what would bring about this anguish of soul, was being the sin bearer for the entire human race. And it tells us here that he made these petitions, these supplications, these prayers, and he prayed to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. He was heard. But we realize there was no other way. There was no other way for you and I to be saved. There was no other way for sin to be dealt with. This was the only way. And he was the only one who could do it. The Son. The one who took on flesh and blood. And you'll notice in verse 8 that though he were a son, again an emphasis. The previous verse on his humanity. The next verse again on his deity. Though he were a son. Though he was the Son of God. Yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. You know, the latter part of that verse is true of me. I learned obedience by the things that I suffered. I quite honestly did. If I didn't obey, mom and dad caused me to suffer. I got a spanking. I got a whipping. And that I learned obedience by the things that I suffered. And that's how you and I learn obedience. Whether I'm 5 years old or whether I'm 52 years old as I am now, I still learn obedience because the Lord often has to take me to the woodshed. And it's through suffering. It's through these experiences that I learn obedience. But that wasn't the case. That's not the context that we're talking about here with the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he learned obedience, but it was more of the fact that here he was as a perfect man, and each test that came to him, he would perfectly obey that. But in perfectly obeying the Father's will and perfectly passing the test, if you will, he was gaining that experience. You see, experience is the issue here. When you're calling a plumber, these guys, we often advertise our services, right? 25 years of experience. You want somebody that's experienced, don't you? Experience is important. It's very important. I used to be surveyed for about 17 years and took classes up at GTCC. And it was interesting. I took night classes, and everybody in the night classes were guys who worked in surveying for a living. And then we had the day classes, and those were the young guys just out of high school, and they had never done any surveying at all. Well, when it came to surveying 3 and 4, the night class or the day class was joined in with the night class, and so we kind of melded together. We had guys who had never done it; they just knew the bookwork, they knew the equations, they knew all that sort of stuff, but they had never had the experience. They had never gone through the experience of surveying. And so on Saturdays we had a lab, and we would do control loops around the campus and that sort of thing. And of course, the guys who had done it for a living were just kind of sitting back, and we were letting the young guys jump in and do it. And finally, the teacher just says, "Look, one of you guys who does this for a living, get up here and run this instrument. We can't get any decent closures with these guys running it. They've never done it before. They don't know what they're doing. They've got the book knowledge, but they don't have the experience." And so when it comes to being fitted for our high priest and being a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says here, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It wasn't that there was ever a time that he disobeyed, and there was ever a time that he could have disobeyed, or he was disciplined so that he would obey. But he experienced these things, that every step of the way was a trial, was a test of his obedience. And he gained and he grew in that. It's interesting, we see, if you go to the book of Luke, you'll see that he grew in favor with God and with man. He grew, increased in wisdom. He increased in knowledge. It's amazing, but he had to learn to walk, didn't he? He had to learn to talk, didn't he? He had to learn just like you and I. He had to learn. He subjected himself to that degree. He veiled that glory in human flesh, and he was not Superman. He wasn't, obviously he always did his best. He gave 100%. But we find out that the one who created the worlds learned. He increased in wisdom. We understand when he was speaking, and he knew the thoughts and intents of their heart. The Holy Spirit would reveal these things to him. He lived life as a dependent man. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect in verse 9, he became author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Again, he's being fitted for the role of the great high priest. It's a fixed goal that God is bringing his son to. And he's bringing him to this fixed goal of being the perfect great high priest. The perfect one. Now, he could have been a great high priest and never have suffered those things, but he could not have been the perfect high priest. He could not have been one who would have sympathy with our infirmities. He could not have been the one who understands our pain and understands our suffering had he not gone through this himself. Now, he would understand it again. It's one of those things that's hard for us to grab a hold of, but he would understand it, obviously, as God. God understands and knows all things, but as a man, he experienced these things. So now that you and I, as we go through it, we have a great high priest. We have one who understands. We have one who has been there. And we have one who is there for us with the help that we need. Grace to help, it says there in the end of chapter 4. Grace to help in time of need. And again, you see the emphasis. Verse 10, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this red flag that the Jewish mind would raise up, how is it possible that he is a great high priest? The writer addresses that issue here. He's a high priest by the oath of God. Well, how can he be touched with our infirmities? How can you understand? That's one of the roles of the high priest. He suffered. God fitted him for that role. God brought him through and fitted him for that role, and it would require suffering to bring him to that perfect occupation, that perfect fitting of our great high priest. And so that's the legitimacy, if you will, of the great high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 6, you're going to see the warnings. You're going to see the warnings again. You see it in verse 4, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, to put him to an open shame. So we have these warnings here, these warnings to those believers who have seen and who understand and see that Jesus Christ is that great high priest. The Old Testament, the old high priest, the sacrifices have been put away. The shadows and types of the Levitical system have passed away. Now we have a new covenant. And as we'll get onto later on, now we have a mediator of a new covenant. Now we have a great high priest. And so in chapter 6, the very latter part, I like to look at it, verse 17, we're going to see how that God, again, crossing every T and dotting every I, goes to great lengths to assure these believers, or these ones who are at that brink of believing, if you will, that Jesus Christ is that hope. Jesus Christ is one we can put our confidence in. You see it in verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge and lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That phrase, an order of Melchizedek, appears 6 times, specifically 5 times as the declaration of God, that God has declared. You can see the Holy Spirit, as he is inspiring the writer of the book of Hebrews, is emphasizing this over and over and over again, so that you can't read it without, you know, understanding it, without, you just can't push it aside. It's there. It's at the forefront. And so we see in verse 17, God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. He's just talked about Abraham and the promises that he gave to Abraham. And we know that the promises given to Abraham were different than the promises given, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, I should say, and the covenant that he entered into there at Sinai. The Sinai covenant that he entered into with Israel was conditional. You remember in Deuteronomy, there was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they were put on one mountain. Can't remember which one it was, and they rehearsed the curses, and they put them on the other mount, and they rehearsed the blessings. And that was the covenant, if you follow me, right? If you do these things, then God said, I will do these things. I will bring you into the land, I will drive out the inhabitants, I will bless you, I will prosper you. But there was that if, and we realize that Israel failed miserably, right? They failed miserably. But the Abrahamic covenants we find instead, the I wills of God. Back up just a few verses. Verse 14, you see, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. The I wills of God. That was with Abraham. He says, I will make of you a great nation. I will multiply you. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. These were the Abrahamic covenants. That is, again, it's an I will of God. God says, I will bring this to pass. I will bring this to pass. And so we have that here in chapter 6. We have it, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel. And he confirmed it by an oath. He uses Abraham for an example. God swore to Abraham. God brought it to pass. And God continued to bring the promises that he made to Abraham to pass. God said, I will do it. It's unchangeable. It cannot be reversed. God does not repent. God does not look on it and say, I've changed my mind. It is an oath. It is sworn by Almighty God forever. And so God wanting to show us, or particularly in the context of this, the Jewish people, he wants them to see the immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it with an oath. And it says, by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, first of all, the oath of God, and secondly, the fact that God cannot lie. By these two things, he says that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. Now, why is that important? Why is the hope, why is the refuge important? Again, in the context of what we're looking at, a Jewish believer in those days, if he named the name of Christ, there's a good chance he could be maybe cast to lions. Can you imagine facing being thrown into the Colosseum? Faced with lions to be eaten alive. You know, at that point in time, you're going to question. At that point in time, is what I believe real? Is what I believe worth what I'm getting ready to experience? Because if it's not, now's the time to get out of here. Now's the time to recant. Now's the time to say, no, I'm not a Christian. You know, they could be thrown into gladiators. You think even in today's world, you know, we live in an easy believism. You know, it's easy to say, I'm a Christian. You know, I'm born in the United States, therefore I'm a Christian, is a lot of times what people think. But if I go to Iran and I name the name of Christ, I could be in prison. I can face death. Saudi Arabia, any of these Muslim countries, we realize that it would be oftentimes death, if not immediately, it could be torture and then death. You go to some of these Hindu, particularly the extreme Hindu, you read of people, we get the voice of the martyrs, and you read just horrific stories of how people have suffered, how they can't get jobs, they can't provide for their families because nobody will sell them food because they're Christians. And so here's why the Jewish person needs to understand that we've got a strong consolation. We've got a refuge. We've got an anchor, as he says a little bit later on there, an anchor of the soul. So that when I'm going through this awful, awful time of persecution, when I'm going through this dark time, I can stop and I can say as Paul did, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's a hope. It's a consolation. And God wants us, and God wanted them to understand it. God's going to great lengths to give them this hope and to show it to them. Yes, the legitimacy of Jesus Christ as your high priest. And he will continue on with that thought, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Sometimes we think of hope as being an abstract thing, you know. But God says, no, this is a concrete thing. This is something that you can lay hold of. It's an anchor of the soul. And you'll see why it's contrary. It's not just an abstract thought. It's not just a concept of, yeah, I hope this is going to happen, and I've got hope. No, this is real. This is real. And as you go on down, you'll see it. To that which entereth in within the veil. Suddenly, it's not just a concept. We've got a person. This hope is a person, because this person has entered into the veil. Again, a red flag goes up in the Jewish mind. There's only one person who can enter into the veil. One, and one alone. And we know the veil is that curtain which was made to hang down between the holiest, or the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies where God dwelt, from between the cherubim, over the mercy seat. One time a year, as the writer will get into a little bit later on, the great day of atonement, one time a year the priest went in, and he better not go in without blood. He went in once, and he went in once to offer, to sprinkle that blood to provide an atonement for the people for a year. A very solemn, it was a day where they were to afflict their souls, the Word of God says. Very solemn time. One man, no doubt he went in with fear and trepidation. No doubt he went in, not laughing, not joking. This is a very serious time. I'm going in the very presence of God. I may not come out alive. I may die. I may not have get this thing right. Nadab and Abihu, they weren't there in the Holy of Holies, but they were struck dead. They offered strange fire before the Lord. Very serious thing. But we've got one who's entered into that veil. He goes on to say, verse 20, that he's the forerunner. If he's the forerunner, that means he has others who will follow, right? That's you and I. That's you and I. So we've got this anchor of the soul. We've got this hope that's not a concept. It's not a creed. It's not something that we swear to and say, yeah, I'm a part of. No, we've got one who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has entered into the veil. He's entered into the very presence of God, Hebrews says a little bit later on, for us. For us. And he's that forerunner. And in him going into the very presence of God, you'll notice that you don't ever read about him leaving, do you? You never read about him leaving. And that's the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Aaronic priesthood, he went in once a year, but guess what? He came back out. He didn't stay in the presence of God. He came back out. But the Lord Jesus Christ is that forerunner who has gone into the very presence of God permanently. Permanently. Said he's sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Is there, not on a temporary basis, not on a once a year basis, but he's there forever. He's there, as it tells us in chapter 7, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And as I began looking at this, we looked at Jesus Christ being a surety of a better testament, one of the little things I didn't really catch in that oath, and he expels it out for us in chapter 7, but he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I always miss that little word, forever. He's a priest forever. Forever. Without end. Chapter 7 goes into great detail on that very thought, that he is a priest forever. He's got an unchangeable priesthood. He lives in the power of an endless life. And he's there. He's the one who's entered into the very presence of God, and he's that forerunner. And since he's there in the very presence of God, that's why the writer, back in chapter 4, says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he says, we need to hold fast to the profession of our faith. And so when these Jewish believers are faced with persecution, they're faced with, is what I'm believing worth it? Is it real? Is it valid? He says, you've got a high priest, a great high priest. You've got one who's passed into the heavens. And because of that fact, you need to hold fast. You need to hold fast despite the trials and tribulations you're going through. You need to hold fast despite the ridicule, despite losing your life, despite the torture you may face. You need to hold fast that profession of your faith because he's passed into the heavens. Here, he's the forerunner who's gone behind the veil into the very presence of God, and he's there on our behalf, our great high priest. And as we, again, as you continue to look at the wonders, the detail that God has put into it, you don't find any loopholes at all. There's no discrepancies. You can't go and say, no, wait a minute. You know, he can't be a high priest because of this or because of that. God says, no, got that covered. He's a legitimate high priest by the very oath of the Almighty God, where God declared, you're my son, but God also declared, you're a priest forever. And he didn't skip through. He didn't skate through as Superman or as a privileged son. But no, he suffered. He suffered. And he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And it was through that strong crying and tears. Even though he was heard, yet he was not saved from death. God was able to save him from death. He did not. That he might bring about redemption for you and I. The wonders. Of our salvation. Let me close with a hymn. I won't sing it, but thankfully, but I'll read it to you. I think some contemporary people have actually kind of resurrected it, but it's a good hymn written years ago. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is graven on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. Can you be any more secure than you are in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who's gone into the very presence of God on our behalf. He's offered his blood on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins. He's made propitiation, satisfaction for our sins. He's dealt with it. We now stand, as Paul would say, holy and without blame before him in love. That's before the Father. You and I as guilty sinners. And it's because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's there. You know, and though you may not think I'm fit for heaven, Jesus Christ is the one who's made that way possible. I know I'm not fit for heaven. And oftentimes, as the hymn writer says, sometimes I look. Satan causes me to despair. I look within. But, you know, I can turn my eyes up. And I got to look at the forerunner, the one who entered in to the very presence of God. And he's there for us. We have a wonderful Savior. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Hebrews. It is again explains to us our wonderful Savior, one who is even now interceding for us. Help us in the coming days to grow in our appreciation, our love and adoration for our wonderful Savior. Help us to be those who bubble over with the joy and the excitement of being saved. And that we may pass it on, that we may be ready to give out the good news to anyone who asks us. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.